Turn with me, please, to Luke's Gospel, reading in chapter 19, verse number 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, and he was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And as he heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, Occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, Be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Behold, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept, laid up in a napkin, for I fear thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou laidest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money unto the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, Take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. And the church of the Lord may bless the reading of his good word. Now, as has been announced, the heading for the circular for this section was given as Christ Saves Zacchaeus, that is verses 1 to 10. And this is no doubt a gospel, or gospel narrative, and brings before us the salvation of God coming to Zacchaeus and to his home. Now the second part from verses 11 to 27 has been left without a heading, and I had a little heading put upon it of my own. Christ entrusting his substance to his servant, and I'm calling that a Son of Man parable. So putting the two together, in the first section we've got salvation, and in the second one we have got a service among other things, but certainly we have got salvation and a service, and that is the division in the part that I've got to deal with, salvation in the first section and service in the second. Then the setting of the occasion was the journey up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And perhaps one of the reasons for the thronging crowd, a multitude in fact, and that I thought probably accounts for many of the beggars by the way. Going up to Jerusalem, there were three times in the year when all of the males had to go up to Jerusalem, and the Passover was one of those, and many were passing by. And likely many beggar men and poor men sat out by the wayside, and to have alms and that which would keep body and soul together, for really it was for them a harvest day. But this was a Passover with a difference. And we go back to Matthew's account, and we learn that there was a very great multitude. The crowd was very, very large. And we can see that here, that they had passed by, and one of these beggar men, he's named as Bartimaeus in Mark's Gospel chapter 10, and he's left here without a name in chapter 18, and began to cry out, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy upon me." And I'm thinking that that was the greatest Passover for that poor beggar man that ever was. For likely he got plenty into his hut from the crowds that were passing by. But it was his harvest day. Most I'm sure know that the harvest came, the Passover came in the time of harvest. The beginning of barley harvest was the time of the Passover. But on that particular day, he got not only his eyesight, but we gather that he got salvation too, and he followed the Lord in the way. Then for Christ, it was not only to keep the Passover, but we know he was going up to bleed and die. And I'm thinking of the verses that we read there back in chapter 18 and verse number 31. Now that is something that should touch our hearts, and it reminds us that he was going up to fulfill that which had been written in the prophets, and to be delivered unto the Gentiles, and there to be led out to Calvary to suffer, bleed, and die. And if that was sometimes thing went up for me to Calvary, dying there in grief and pain, he saved me, blessed be his name. Now what a journey this was. The Lord was passing this way for the last time, would never return. And I trust as we think upon that this afternoon, that it may cause worship in your heart and worship in mine when we remember that for each of us we can say he took my place in death and judgment upon the tree. So there we see the grace of God displayed, and all of this would cause meditation and adoration. So there we have the setting, the journey up to Jerusalem. Then I was thinking of another important little journey that we might perhaps overlook, and that was the short little journey, an interruption I might say, a diversion by the way, and it was from the bottom of the sycamore tree to the home of Zacchaeus. Now that was a very important little journey. And you know, it was on this occasion that it set the crowd murmuring. And we can see that it caused much dissension among the crowd. And I was hoping that it won't do that with us today. That perhaps we may be enabled to see eye to eye in the sequence of the events that we have here in this part of our section. Then I was thinking too that if we anticipate for a moment the section that follows, and having done that then to return, that we have two more very important journeys. I just mentioned that now so that you'll be able to keep the four together. And that was the journey of the nobleman into the far country, and his purpose for the time of his absence was given at that particular time. Then we have the return journey in glory, having received the kingdom and for the assessment of the servants, and that is a most solemn consideration. Now all of that is fairly general. But now returning to Zacchaeus, there are a few things that I would like to highlight here, and we've been exhorted to be brief, so there's much that I'll have to pass over. And we're thinking firstly of Zacchaeus and his riches. And unlike the rich young ruler, he did not allow the riches to hinder. Indeed, there are many comparisons between Zacchaeus and other rich men in the word that likely my brethren have already been thinking upon. So Zacchaeus got salvation in spite of the fact that he was rich, and I was thinking of the rich young ruler. And it was very pathetic to see him going away from the Savior of sinners and going away sorrowful. If you want to contrast that with Zacchaeus, going along with the Lord Jesus Christ and going along joyfully, and we believe he's joyful still and will never regret that day when he put salvation first. Then thinking of Zacchaeus and his occupation, he was the chief tax collector, and that was reckoned to be a very mean job for a Jew. Maybe, I suppose, some would have looked upon him as a kind of a traitor, being employed by the Roman authorities for the collecting of the taxes, and were very despised and looked down upon amongst their fellow Jews. Then I was thinking also of Zacchaeus as a seeking sinner, and in that he was earnest, and I would say very rare even in those days, and even more rare in our day. How many seeking sinners have you been able to find in 1994 until now? But this we do know, that the seeking sinner and the seeking Savior meet, and that was the case here with the Zacchaeus. Then he was thinking of his difficulties. His stature was against him, a small man, and the crowd too was against him. What is Zacchaeus going to do? An earnest seeker. And here's a man really determined, I must see the Lord of life and glory, who he is that is passing by this day. So the crowd was against him, the statue was against him, but we see his determination to overcome, and that would remind us of the proverb that where there is a will, there is a way. And there are many. Suppose all of us who are saved here today, we're likely to some extent, we're likely to be in that very thing. Then we come to think of the case and the sycamore tree. Now I'm going to say here, I think this is the landmark where the seeking sinner and the seeking Savior met. I know most of the gospelers that I hear preaching from Luke's Gospel chapter 19 and Zacchaeus, the date of conversion, just right back to that place at the bottom of the sycamore tree. And likely I'd be very out of step today if it took a different view. Then I was thinking also of Zacchaeus that he was of the seed of Abraham by natural birth, but that day he became a son of Abraham by faith. That is borne out in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7, that states that they which are the of faith, the same are the sons, not the children of Abraham, but the sons of Abraham, a man of faith. And then I was thinking that his faith was evident, firstly, in the fact that he received the faith. That was a great moment. And the word here used is similar to that used by Simeon when he took the Lord up in his arms and said, "Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." So we receive the Saviour, and secondly, we see that he calls Jesus the Lord. And the third very important thing, I judge, is this, that it was evidenced by a change of heart and conduct. And where that is absent, remember, I don't think that we have any right maybe to believe that that person is truly born again of the Holy Spirit of God. Then we have the title, the Son of Man, which I think became his through incarnation. And this title, the Christ used himself, firstly, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, and verse number 20. And then we notice also that he's called the Son of David, and the Son of Abraham, in the genealogies in Matthew 1, and what lovely to think of our New Testament opening up in that way. And Mr. Crawford has said concerning that title, it is the title of his universal and eternal dominion as the last Adam. Now those are my remarks on the first little section, and I think I can say that I adhere very closely to the authorized version for the true sequence of events that we have here. Please keep that in mind. Now for the parable of the noble man, it is both prophetic and practical in its import, and was added because they were nigh to Jerusalem, and for another reason, because they thought that the kingdom of God would immediately appear. And of course, what they were looking for was a visible kingdom, a kingdom in manifestation, and of course, among other things, bringing with it that deliverance from Gentile dominion. Perhaps they were looking more for the physical side of the kingdom rather than being prepared for the spiritual side, for there was a spiritual side too, and there was repentance and faith needed to enter into that kingdom. But you'd say, why did they think that? Well, it had been announced by John the Baptist, by the Lord himself, and by the 12, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And still further, the message of the 70 was, "The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you." But alas, that message was rejected, and the mighty works that the Lord did had been blasphemously attributed to Satan. And there comes a point in the Lord's ministry where we can see a change, and consequently it is said in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 43, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Thus the kingdom in its mystery form, as described in Matthew chapter 13, was soon to be running its course, and still runs its course right down to the present hour, and will until the Lord's coming again at his second advent. Then it is important to remember that some phrases which are valid in one phase of the kingdom are entirely out of place in another. Then to the noble man, I think that the meaning of the word noble man is a man of noble birth. Now there's something here that I really enjoy. that here is a noble man that eclipses all others, for it is none other than the Lord, the Son of God, who by virgin birth was found in fashion as a man. So as the Son of God, Son of Man, he is the Son of God manifest in flesh. And of course we're directed there to his birth, the virgin birth. And as we've already suggested, that the first time that he uses that title of himself, I think, is in Matthew's Gospel and there in chapter 8. Then we come to think of his departure into the far country, and of course there's no doubt that that was heaven. Then in his absence he is receiving a kingdom. The seed sown in the Gospel produces a kingdom subject. And when the number is complete, he's going to return. And I would like you to please note three things there: his departure, his absence, and his return. In one sense, that would fairly well sum up what we have of the events here in the parable. Then we have come nextly to the thought of his absence, and it stretches from Advent to Advent, and to his returning to the earth as Son of Man. Then his purpose for the servants in the time of his absence. So, having called his 10 servants, he delivered to them 10 pounds and said, "Occupy or trade till I come." And as we think of the pounds, they weren't the paper pounds. But we look down in a further verse and we learn that it was in money. And if you look into the margin of your Bible, you will read that it was silver. It was something that was precious. And indeed, I think those precious things pertaining not only to the Christ of God, whose it was, but to think of all that is done, the great eternal redemption, and often we have been reminded that the silver would speak of that. Then I think that the pound would speak firstly of responsibility from the standpoint of the servant. Devolving upon the servant responsibility, tremendous responsibility in the time period of the Lord's absence. And then secondly, I was thinking it would remind us of the great privilege that had been conferred upon them to be entrusted with their master's goods in the time period of his absence. Whether the youth would be long or short, I'm not sure. But that was a tremendous responsibility. And of course, it brought with it a third thing. And that was equal opportunity to all in the time period of his absence. So, in that way, the thought of responsibility, the thought of privilege, and the thought of opportunity. And then we come to his coming again. So the first was called, was commended, having gained a 10 pounds. Called a good servant, a faithful servant, one that felt, I'm sure, to the full his sense of responsibility. Likely one that counted it a great privilege to serve the absent noble man, and one that embraced every opportunity that he might increase for the master and out of love to him in the time of his absence. And then the message was ruled out over 10 cities. Then the second, having gained 5 pounds, was also commended and given rule over 5 cities, and the next, called another. He comes and returns his pound in a napkin, full of excuses, and indeed with, I would say, hostility toward the master, and was branded by the nobleman as a wicked servant. That was very, very, very sad. He proved to be an irresponsible sir. And I think for him, he had no appreciation of the privilege that was being given to him. No appreciation of the opportunity. And he squandered his golden opportunity to serve the best of all masters. And not only is there for him that rebuke, a wicked servant, and we can be sure of this, that wicked servants will not enter into God's heaven, and wicked servants won't enter into the kingdom and we leave it there. So I think that this servant was one that had no love for his master and proved to be, I might say, a disciple only in name. And like those that we have in the church at Sardis, a name to live and dead, that was very, very solemn. And mind you, it's very, very, very searching. And there are truths here that would be exceedingly searching to the heart of the speaker. That's what we'd like it to be. And I would trust that the Bible reading this afternoon may be searching to the hearts of all the saints of God. And then we come to the citizens. I judge the unrepentant Jewish people who vented their hatred in the crucifixion of their Lord, and then sending a message after him to this effect that will not have this man to reign over us. Consequently, at his coming, we see that they come in for retribution. They come in for a judge. Then also, in the time period of his absence, there is the outpouring of the church from Pentecost to the rapture with reward at the bema of Christ. But for Israel, the setting, I think, is for their judgment is earthly, with reward for some and retribution for others. But whether it be servants in the church period, I want you to get a grasp of this, or whether it be a servant, like we say, Israelite, I believe that there are very weighty principles here, but I trust that in seeking to interpret and rightly divide, that will not miss the weighty, practical exhortation. Surely it would search your heart all this afternoon, using figurative language. I suppose there are not many of us have 10 pounds. Certainly it's not the speaker. Maybe I can go down and say, not many of us have the 5 pounds. Then the others that are not mentioned, we might come in there as somewhere. But if truly born again, we can't be classed as wicked as servants, so a church will not forget the principle, and may these really truths search all our hearts and help us to redeem the time, buying up the golden opportunities in view of his return again. Just a little word to those that may contribute, and we welcome contribution. And if you are making a contribution, we trust that you'll not be too long in the doing of. And on the other hand, if you have a different point of view to myself, well, we trust that you may have the grace in setting that before, and on the other hand, that I may have grace to look upon and give it consideration, and that I trust whether we may be able to see eye to eye. At the same time, even if we didn't, we could still have a harmonious and a profitable Bible reading. That is what a Bible reading is for. Sure, there are plenty of brethren here will help us with the different events connected with Jericho. Remembering that they are in chapter 19, although I mentioned the blind man in chapter 19.
And some of the other gods will love you at heart. And you know, we are told that the blind man will be, and the Lord went out from Jericho. And that was the case that the Savior in Jericho. And if that is true, and whether there is difficulty chronologically believing us, it means that perhaps Luke has changed from chronological order. Then it's the case, then the blind man, get another look. He is blind man, and then he is. Now, if he departed from us, would there be any reason why he is different?
Well, did he depart from us? There could have been 2 blind men, and maybe Luke only mentions 1. Would that be a possibility, or had you something else in mind?
Jericho was Jesus' rather than just looking exactly on the whole state. In the second Jericho, until you were going out of one and into the other, without any difficulty at all.
Well, I haven't...
Then which Jericho you're referring to?
I haven't been to the state, so you can see that I have a problem. I haven't been yet to Palestine or any part. No, you see, the men that have been abroad, they have been. The answer to the solution, solution to the question.
Joshua chapter 2, you mentioned the time of the Passover, and the time of the Passover is full.
Yes, that's right.
And the Savior will enter and pass through Jericho, just the same as the messengers of God, the spies, will do the very same. They will find the spies and both the Lord, they will find the heart that is seeking in the heart of Rahab. A very dark background was the background of Rahab. And you have that with Zacchaeus here.
Well, interesting that you should mention that, for that was what I took up in the Gospel last evening and brought some of those points to the surface. Not that I was, because I've been studying in Greek. But there are many similarities. And of course, Jericho was the city of the curse. Can you help us on that? Was rebuilt? Was it once or more?
Well, it's wonderful to see the grace of God working, even in a situation like this.
It's not the main point, of course, of bringing in the KFC to show that, as you were pointing out, the link between the rich young ruler and when he finishes with that part of the gospel, he has said, the things that are impossible with man are possible with God. And now we see what God can do, even with a rich man. And that here's a man that's got past his lips, as you pointed out, and has got saved. So that we might have concluded, I thought that the blind beggar and the rich man were put in beside each other.
A rich man and a poor man.
Yes, to show that the gospel was universal.
And it was the harvest day for both.
For both.
For the rich man and the poor man, in the spiritual sense.
Yes. So that, while we met in reading, you see, who then can be saved? You know, in chapter 18, it looked as if, well, if that's going to be so, can a rich man ever get saved? Well, just here's one that says.
Some of the riches of Zacchaeus.
Is there anything in who he was?
Some would say not to see altogether who he was, but where he was in the crowd. He must have heard of the miracles that had been done, and was likely partly convinced in his mind this could be the Messiah. I want to see. And he became fully convinced of that day. Any thought in your own mind?
You see, some have suggested that it wasn't just, you see, if you read some of the commentaries, you know, or for an example, just curiosity.
No, it wasn't.
I thought we were a little more.
No.
You know, it's
certainly,
you won't see a thing anywhere.
Certainly wasn't curiosity, because he got salvation. And when he was up that the tree, who were anticipating what's in verse 10, he knew full well that he was a lost sinner in his parish.
Slightly familiar with what had happened to Levi. And Levi had a feast in the house, and possibly he might have been there at the entrance created in his heart,
Well, he may have heard that.
He somehow suggested that he just went out casually, and no interest whatever, and out of curiosity he claimed the tree and it ended up in his conversion. I personally don't see exactly that.
No, I don't
see it. I think it was something made him run. Something made him get past the crowd. Something more than just mere curiosity. I think that we need to be happy about that. In other words, God, I thought, was already working in his heart.
There was the seeking sinner and the seeking Savior, and I believe a third seeker. And that was the Holy Spirit of God. This man was already convicted of his sin. And like the woman in the Jericho of old, he desired to escape that judgment.
Nazareth, if he did, thy son of David, in order that I might receive my sight. And that's exactly the way Zacchaeus addressed Christ. And they saw, in fact, the blind man saw more in Christ than the country did around that physical sight.
Mm-hmm. So that it wasn't natural sight on the part of the blind man.
Jesus here on the power of the man of the human 3 days later, sir, we would see Jesus. That was more the physical sight.
Yes, the Greeks. Yeah.
So now, this is the fourth individual rich man we have in Luke, as you know well, chapter 12, 16, and chapter 18. The three of them, and then this fourth man. We're not given the name of any of the other three. We are given the name of in that the ghost of a man doesn't get saved, it hardly matters what his name is. But is there any significance in the name Zacchaeus here?
Well, some will tell us that the name Zacchaeus means just. I haven't been able to verify that. Some will tell us that he was a very just man. Others will go to the other extreme and they'll say he was a very unjust man, an offscouring of the earth. Now, I believe something between the two. He at any rate believed this, that he was a lost sinner. He wasn't taking the place of a man that was just. And he took the place of a sinner and got salvation. And I don't think that he was the great robber that some would make him out to be. That will come in later.
Man that only got a sight for himself.
Yes.
Would this be the background
to Zacchaeus? May very well be. We don't know how long Zacchaeus had been with the crowd. We're not told. But I believe that he, like others, was interested in the man that was going up to Jerusalem and the many miracles that may have been done that are not recorded. Certainly there are some of them recorded, and it must have been a wonderful thing to think of the man getting his sight. He glorified God. But then when Zacchaeus got saved, there was an uproar. Yes. Well, do you think that Zacchaeus had heard the ministry of John the Baptist as well? Well, if you said that, I couldn't contradict you, although I hadn't thought of it. It may be correct. Wherever he got it, I believe the principle is there.
One thing we can learn in a very simple way, and that is, whatever difficulties may come in the way of a sinner, he can overcome them by God's grace and help. Here's a man, his wealth would have been against him, his position as a publican would have been against him, and his stature was against him.
and even the very thoughts of the people were against him. But that didn't interfere with him. He got it in spite of all that. I love to see the thought in my mind anyhow, that sinners can jump above and rise above every problem that may confront them when it comes to getting saved. And very few get saved without some difficulty to master.
I would say all have difficulties. I believe with all of those that get saved, there's the time when they put that above every other interest in this death doom show. That was the case with Zacchaeus. Yes, that would be. I believe it was. It's interesting, some would say that this was just a seeking out of curiosity and, as it were, stumbled on salvation. Now, you don't get it that way, while salvation is a free gift.
It would appear to be the last name we have of a person being converted before the Lord Jesus died. We
yes.
Definitely know the man on the cross. We don't know his name.
Mm-hmm.
But this would appear to be the last conversion before he reached the cross.
It's the last one recorded at any rate. And that was interesting. And it may be one of the last homes that the Lord had been in prior to the crucifixion.
We must remember that God ordered the life of the Lord Jesus in such a way that he had certain encouragements of the cross through me.
Mm-hmm.
And it must have been a joy to him to have a roof over his head. I don't know whether you all agree that he stayed the night or whatever time he stayed. Because it must have been a joy to him to have at least one corner where he was welcome in a day of his rejection, and that just before he went. We must remember that the cross, the shadow of the cross, was on the Savior just at this very time. Here's a man. Gives him joy. Now, I do think, in my own mind, this man up the tree, giving joy to Christ by saving him, and the man on the tree beside him, who got saved when the Lord was dying, both had disgraced the nation, both were covetous men, possibly, and both had their golden opportunity, and we both got a great promise. This day of salvation, come to this house, and this day shall thou be with me in paradise. And both particular, this is the bit I want into all our minds, were a special joy to Christ on the day of his birth and the day of his sorrow.
Yes, that is a very profitable link, I think.
And would this be the only instance when the Lord actually invited himself into a home?
Seems to be, yes, seems to be.
And that's an important point. That's a big thing. For instance, the Lord asked the woman for a drink. Have we lost the art of getting in touch with people? Both took up, on both occasions, the Lord took up, as we would say, the intended opportunity. You can do me a great turn, as we would say. Give me a drink. Give me a nice lodging. We learn to admit the sinner faith. But there's something that we make us together. We don't know that. I don't know where we're doing that.
Well, now, Brian, let us move on, please. The time is going quickly.
Do you think he stayed any time in the house or just went in for a meal?
Well, it looks as if he went in to lodge. That would suggest maybe staying over the night. Then if that was the case, you'd say, where did the multitude stay to be with him on the rest of the journey? For it seemed to continue. Would you have any difficulty reconciling the two, Mr. McKean?
Well, I didn't think that the multitude were merely gathered following Christ any more than you pointed out. I think you're fairly strong on that. I think big crowd going up to the cruise.
Yes, that's true.
There'd be a slightly different one if you were once you see in person. Even was speaking in the morning, it's for the morning. Oh, but I didn't think of that. He emerged in the morning, I thought it was before he even had the night lodging. I love this film with coffee or tea.
Oh, yes, the murmuring and all of that was done before he went into the house. Well, you have them in the next one thinking that the kingdom was come. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable. And of course we have the crowd further on. Whether it was the same company or not, I can scarcely satisfy my own mind. It's not very vital in here at all.
Does birth into the family precede faith, precede receiving Christ, or is the new birth the result of receiving Christ, or the result of believing on Him? Now I think you know what I have in mind. I'd like that point made clear.
You don't know the answer to that.
But I would link up John 1:12, as many as received him, with John 3:16, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I see everlasting life for the new birth, the result of faith in Christ, or the result of receiving him.
Well,
I'll
tell you what I preach and then you can correct me. That when there is repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the moment of forgiveness. And at that same moment, the Spirit operates in bringing about the new birth, eternal life. So it's two different aspects of being saved.
Do you not think it's a dangerous thing to put a division in regard to people coming to Christ?
I'm not putting a division. Both happens at the same moment.
Aye, that's right. I wasn't suggesting you were putting division, but the thought of different processes taking place. It's really all at the one time, isn't it?
Yes, but my difficulty is there is a school belong to, that would tell you a
yes,
dead man is an irresponsible creature and it's impossible for him to exercise faith. So therefore, life must be imparted before faith can be exercised. Now, I don't believe that, but I think it made clear.
No, I had never believed that, never thought of it, and never preached it. And I don't expect that they'll ever.
One thing you need to watch is the word dead. Because in that very passage that they were caught dead in trespasses and sins, the man's walking according to the course of this word. And people don't walk about that are dead in the literal sense. So there's a misunderstanding of the word dead.
Dead to God, but alive to the world. We need to remember that. It's spiritual death. It's separation from God, and it doesn't mean that a person hasn't a will.
I'm not taking issue at all with what you just said on a slightly different point, although it's still in verse 6, Brother Sam. He made haste, came down, and received him joyfully.
Mm-hmm.
So you'll have to grant me all the forgiveness you can now. You said you were in line with all the good gospel preachers and put Zacchaeus' conversion at the bottom of the tree.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I'm nearly there. I'm just about a tenth of an inch out.
Down to last branch.
It's on the branch, I think, I'll say. I didn't receive him joyfully. It wasn't a spiritual action. It was just welcoming the Lord into his home. But he had already received the Savior spiritually up on the branches of the tree. I just asked for
I'll do my best. That would be... Oh, I know it is a different word. But I had thought at the same time that the word that is used here does include, firstly, the thought of receiving, secondly, welcoming as a guest. So that I see both in it. Well, this was one of the words that I had done a little bit of study on, and that is what I concluded. That it was firstly a receiving of him to his heart and welcoming him as his guest.
Well, he needed to come down. I think that's an important point. No one was ever blessed ever looking down on Christ.
Yes, well, looking at it from that standpoint, all of those who are saved are brought down in repentance before God. But I believe that although Zacchaeus was up the tree, that he knew he was a lost sinner. Further down we'll be thinking of the Son of Man come to seek and to save that which is lost. That is true of all men. But Zacchaeus was different in this. He realized he was lost.
You suggested in your opening remarks that there would be room for practical suggestions.
Mm-hmm.
We're told at least four things about this man. Verse number 7, I was coming to. He was a sinner. He was a rich man. He was a small man. He was a tax gatherer. Now you would know from practical experience that rich men are always covetous men. They always want more. Small men are always aggressive men. They feel that because of their height. I'm speaking from personal experience in the business world and other places. So, in looking at this chapter, we need to emphasize for the young believer, Brother mentioned this prayer request, something for the young believer. Zacchaeus was saved from those things. He was saved from covetousness and unrighteousness and bumptiousness and pride and forwardness. Now we need that in practical Christian living. And one of the passages in Hebrews 13 that deals with our life, let your conversation, life, conduct, manner be without covetousness. And then as you have said, the rest of the chapter, your section deals with service. And to the end of the chapter, there are 8 other things that Zacchaeus was saved for. With a negative and a positive end.
So that salvation very definitely makes a change. But on the point of the small man being aggressive, I've met some fairly tall men, pretty aggressive too. And I hope we don't have any in our Bible reading.
And I know you want to move on, but the end of verse 6, I take it as very closely linked to the end of verse 5. And in regard to Zacchaeus receiving Christ into his heart, I'm very happy with that expression. He received him joyfully, will certainly include that, but I think it goes beyond it. Because of how the next verse begins, when they saw it, I take it that day that Christ had gone to the home of Zacchaeus. So Christ in the heart first.
Mm-hmm.
Is it possible to have Christ in the heart and not have him in the home? I'm just thinking again of Brother Hoffman, there's something practical there, surely. If Christ is in the heart of a man, well then Christ is bound to somehow get into the home of that man.
Mm-hmm.
And that should be a home where Christ is owned and honored.
Yes, we can see a principle there, but there was many a man got saved that didn't even have a home. You know, if we want to take it literally. But we have no doubt whatever that salvation will make a change in the home. I heard of one home, and when this man and perhaps his wife too got saved, they hadn't hardly a piece of furniture in the house. They weren't too long saved until, bit by bit, earning instead of squandering, and the home was very, very much changed into what a Christian home should be. Thank you for that suggestion. Yes. Go ahead.
2 Corinthians 5 teaches, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, old all things have become new. Should restitution in the life of a newborn soul feature much in their behavior and thinking? It appears from reading verse 8 that right away Zacchaeus felt this should, in his experience, feature much. Any comment on that?
Well, with some measure of reserve, if a man had killed his fellow man, he couldn't make restitution. Yet some of them have got saved. But I do believe where it is in the realm of financial matters that it's good, if not an imperative, to the best of one's ability, that all of that should be straightened out. But there are things which would possibly be beyond a person to rectify. Yes, I think that would be a good principle. I think of one man, quite a drunkard, an alcoholic, I might say. And when he got saved, the first thing he did was try and earn a few pounds and went round the different public houses and paid his debt. That was a good testimony. And so was the case.
Was subsequent to his conversion.
Oh, definitely. Very, very definitely, yes.
And you're absolutely sure about that. You see, for instance, that's the view I would take myself now. Don't misunderstand me. But quite a few take it that Zacchaeus was simply stating, they called me a sinner. Look, I'm not taking anything from any man. I'll restore him fourfold. And if he'd taken a whole lot, he couldn't have done that. And he says, in other words, he's stating how he normally lived.
I agree with
that. I think it's subsequent to him
seeing what
he was going to do.
Oh, yes.
Well, I know, but quite a few take the other view, and they say, you're blaming a man for being a sinner. He says, I'm no sinner at all. I'm not taking anything from anybody.
That breaks down entirely. Breaks down entirely. Because the Lord wouldn't have saved him if he hadn't acknowledged that he was not only a sinner, but a guilty sinner, and a hell-deserving one as well. He really felt his lost condition and acknowledged it.
He first knew that for the receiving, and then he started to do the giving. Tender, joyful.
Well, it's...
Well, not hurt him, but he received them, and then it's just idea.
It, I believe, is in response to what the murmuring crowd said. And he says to the Lord, but I take it as well it was for the benefit of the crowd, if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Now, I don't think that was an exaggeration, for the Lord would hardly have gone to the home of a man that was given to exaggeration. Zacchaeus meant it with all his heart. It would also prove to us that he wasn't as big a rogue as some make him out to be. Some would try to make us believe that all his riches were got by false pretenses. That's not so, for he's going to put the half of his possessions on the table. There's 50% gone. And if you take one quarter of what is left, if he was to restore that, that would leave him a pauper. And if there was that on the top of it, he'd be in bankruptcy. So that would be, supposing, that would have been 1/8 of his goods got in a wrong way. It was likely less than that.
Any one of us in the hall today could say that if I've taken anything from any man, I'd restore a fourfold.
Yes, I suppose that would be going back again to Old Testament principle.
That had been stealing all the faith thing, meant you to give that all back. And on a global basis,
well, with Zacchaeus, he was making a statement that was fully consistent with his assets. It wasn't going to be any problem to him. And that would prove that he wasn't as great a rogue as he was made out to be. Now, I'm not trying to speak in his favour. On the other hand, the vital point is this, that Zacchaeus realised he was lost, helpless, and perishing. Whether he had obtained much by false pretences, or whether he had been a righteous man like Nicodemus, I believe both were brought to feel their need and their lost condition.
God, the son of Abraham. Would you have that scene in Abraham in Genesis 14 when he meets a greater than himself, Melchizedek? He gives him tithes of all. And there's something of the heart of that scene here in Zacchaeus.
Would you not better to connect it with chapter 18 of Genesis?
Under the tree.
Of course, under the tree. And then the Lord appeared to Abraham, and he was a guest of Abraham. So here's a man just entertaining the Lord in time, just as Abraham had done it prior to his incarnation.
Zacchaeus, though, had a greater privilege than Abraham in Genesis 18. But the Lord went to his stead in his home. Wasn't that the truth?
Yes, I thought he stayed in his home, but they both entertained the Lord in that wonderful way.
But son of Abraham, isn't this perhaps about the only time that this expression, son of Abraham in the singular, apart from the genealogies, the only time that we have it in the plural, that those which be of faith, that they are the sons of Abraham. Does this imply his faith? A son of Abraham.
I know you're well aware, but the only time that some reading the authorized version might think of the singular would be chapter 16, where Abraham said to the man in hell, son.
Child.
Singular, but that was child.
Yes.
He was naturally associated.
Yes, with that's the point I'm coming to.
Sure.
So that he had a twofold link with Abraham. He was of the seed of Abraham by natural descent. In that sense, he was one of the children of Abraham as the rich man in hell was. Very, very solemn to think of that. And many Jews thought there was nothing more than that required than to be able to call Abraham their father. But this is a son of Abraham implies that he was a man of faith.
Nine and ten together seem to be a contrast to the God. For as much as he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, is that in response to the murmur of verse number 7? Because of the murmur, he now makes a statement regarding who he is the son of Abraham, and yet at the same time, the contrast is that the Son of Man came to seek and to save. I'm linking it now with, if I could just link it with chapter, the end of chapter 14 and the beginning of chapter 15. Remember it said, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Then drew near all the publicans and sinners for to hear him,
and the Pharisees and scribe murmur. And then you have the parable unfolding regarding the loss. So in the midst of murmuring, he introduces the thought of lost sinners. And now you have the same thought in the presence of murmuring there.
Yes, well, I think that verse 9 was said for the benefit of the crowd. This day is salvation come to this house. For as much as he, in the third person, he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He was one of the lost sheep in the house of Israel. But that day, he got saved and became a true son of Abraham by faith.
Will he change his occupation, do you think?
Would he?
Or should he?
I don't know that there's any necessity for him to do that. He should have been able to be in the position that he was and be righteous in the doing of.